One of the things I love about Ephesians is it gives us a sort of a settled, comforting word. If you're discontented with life or upset with what's going on or the cards you've been dealt, one of the things we need to remember is to go to the book of Ephesians, because it reminds us of so many of the real blessings, and not the material blessings as much, which you might say, well, those are the ones I want. But if you really think about it, you want spiritual blessings more than you want physical material blessings. Trust me on that one. In fact, you'll see what I mean as we get into this passage. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. And boy, I think he was right about that one. Americans, are we content today? Or are we more troubled than ever? And it's funny, our economy, the stock market's been booming, breaking records. You think, you know, with that, Brett, gas prices. Yeah, but it's funny because the consumer confidence is high. People are buying stuff still and still driving around, even with the high gas prices. And you know, the word on the street is that those will go down again. We'll see about that. But our treasure is not supposed to be on things of this earth, but things above. And Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Oops, that's part of our problem in America, isn't it? We're rich in this world and we're high-minded, but also nor are they to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God is the one who gives you and me richly everything to enjoy, the stuff that matters. And material wealth doesn't bring happiness. People can be bummed out and depressed. In fact, we're seeing that on the rise, which is a shock because, you know, back in the, you know, 10 years ago, 2016, we thought we had reached new levels of, you know, antidepressants being over prescribed. But it's even gotten a lot higher now. If your doctor, just a reminder, if your doctor says you need an antidepressant, what you do is you go home and pray about it. Seek wisdom, maybe not just from your doctor, but maybe from your wife or your husband. Seek wisdom from those around you. And because I think you gotta be careful about it. Those are far, it's not just a pastor like me saying this, it's doctors everywhere are saying, wow, we over prescribe these medicines. But if you have peace in your heart after seeking the Lord first and his kingdom, and you still feel like the Lord wants you to use those medicines for various things, then that's great. You can do that with confidence. But be really careful on that one. I think far too many people are on these. By the way, people used to really get mad at me for saying that. You're irresponsible as a pastor to talk about that. No, I'm just being really honest. And now all kinds of evidence has come out that what I'm saying is it's actually more dangerous than even I was putting it out there. This was just a couple days ago from Cardiovascular Business. They found that long-term antidepressant use may increase risk of sudden cardiac death. Psychiatric disorders have previously been shown to be associated with sudden cardiac death, also called SCD, with major depressive disorders having a twofold increased risk. Pharmacological treatment of depression with antidepressants, among the most common pharmaceuticals prescribed, adds another layer of complexity to the whole problem. They're starting to see that there's a connection between these antidepressant drugs with sudden cardiac death. This is an interesting one. The New York Post, more and more women are popping pills for depression, but are SSRIs actually being overprescribed? And this New York Post article says absolutely yes. Let me just read a section of this. As antidepressants have moved from taboo to everyday conversation, another question has followed. Does talking about them casually mean people are taking them casually too? A study published in Pediatrics found that antidepressant dispensing for adolescents and young adults was already rising before March 2020, but has risen 63.5% faster after 2020, driven largely by girls and young women. So we're prescribing 65% faster then after 2020, after the whole COVID thing, which seems like a decade ago now, but it's only been 5 years, 6 years almost. It seems to me that the women and young girls are the targets on these that you have to be really careful of. This is a Children's Health Defense, April 21st, 2026. RFK calls out skyrocketing use of psychiatric meds. Anxiety medicine use in the United States has risen sharply, with about 38 million adults now taking drugs for anxiety, roughly 8 million more than in 2019, reflecting a major shift in how mental health symptoms are treated. And I would just add to this, you'd think if this stuff was working, shouldn't our mental illness be noticeably better? Should we see less homeless people in the street, less tents in Portland, if this stuff was working? The point is, we're getting a double whammy. We're getting people with too much drugs, but we're also having too many people that are not being properly dealt with psychological issues. So U.S. Health Secretary Robert F. Kennedy Jr. has raised concerns about the expanding use of psychiatric medications and directed federal officials to examine behavioral risks and withdrawal challenges that are linked to anxiety drugs. And he goes and talks about there's other lifestyle changes they found are actually more beneficial than these drugs, including exercise, slow breathing techniques, reduced social media exposure, better sleep habits, stronger social connections, church is what I would add in there, Christian fellowship. And I would add prayer is the number one thing that should be on there, but it's not, but prayer should be on there, because the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I mean, we've been given the prescription right here in the Word. So if you've done all of that, then you might want to consider if your doctor is prescribing rightly something for you, but really be prayerful, careful about that one. But I would say, one of the places you can go is prayer. You can go to good fellowship and sure, all that other stuff, exercise and eating right and all that. But prayer and also fellowship, but also the Word of God. And Ephesians chapter 1 is not a bad place to go. If you're feeling depressed or anxious or frustrated with this world, Ephesians chapter 1 should be a go-to chapter when you're bummed or blue, because it reminds us of our heavenly calling, that it's not about here and now, but we get to go to heaven. It reminds us that we're saved by God's grace through faith. We're reminded that we're redeemed. We're chosen by God, adopted sons and daughters. And so for that reason, we've been kind of lollygagging here in chapter 1 because it's so glorious. And I'm gonna back up a little bit again. You're like, not again, Brett. Come on, let's finish this chapter. Well, I told you before, chapter 1 is divided into three main sections: Paul's salutation, verses 1 and 2, Paul's praise for God's plan of salvation, verses 3 through 14, the run-on sentence that we looked at both last Wednesday and again on Sunday. And then the last is Paul's thanks to the saints and also his prayer for the saints. We'll see that there in that last 15 through 23. But before we move on, I want to show you another division about this chapter that's kind of intriguing. Paul acknowledges that the reason we have riches and blessing in Christ is because of the entire Godhead, God in three persons, that is the Trinity offering blessing to you and me. One God, three persons. We have here in chapter 1, blessings from God the Father, three things specifically, blessings from God the Son, three things specifically, and blessings from God the Holy Spirit, two things specifically. And I'd like to show you that before we just go on. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the blessings from the Trinity. The first one is God the Father. Look, let's just revisit verse 4 through 6. He says there in verse 4, according as he, that is the Father, because we're talking about that in verse 3, blessed be the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, that is the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Man, we've been chosen by God the Father. So the first thing under God the Father of the blessings of the Holy Trinity, the three things under God the Father, number one, chosen. We've been chosen by God. The second one is adopted. We looked at that in verse 5, having the adoption of children. What a glorious thing. And then also verse 6, accepted. We've been accepted. You might feel like, I'm not acceptable. But because of that, we've been adopted and accepted, chosen, adopted, and accepted. Jesus chose you as his bride before the foundations of the world, but the Father has adopted you as sons and daughters, which is really cool. It reminds me really of a story of the Civil War. There was a young soldier, it was really bad. All of his brothers, he had three brothers killed in the war. His mom was the only family he had left, and she was living out in a little cabin in the woods and was dying on her deathbed. He was the only person left. And so he tried to petition the release from his military duties during the Civil War, but everyone had rejected his request. Finally, he said, I'm gonna go see Abraham Lincoln. Surely he will help me. So he made his way to the White House. And they said, are you kidding? You're not gonna walk in to the President of the United States. And he just was depressed. He even went to the gate of the President's White House residence there, and a soldier said, you can't go in there, stay out of here. Well, he sat down on a bench, depressed, his resources exhausted, he had no more money, nothing left, and he just was in total despair. And then all of a sudden, this little kid walks up to him and says, hey, mister, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? And he said, I just wanted to see the president. My brothers were killed, my father was killed, my mother's not doing well. And the little kid grabbed him by the hand and said, let's go see the president. And the kid pulls him up and they walk, and right as he walks up to the gate of the soldier stands aside and the kid walks in. He walks right in the door of the White House and sits right into the president's office there. As the little kid and the guy walks in right into Abraham Lincoln there, Abraham looked at his son and said, oh, little Taddy. That was Tad, the son, not Tad Slaughter, but the son of the president. Tad's little son, or Abraham's little son. The little boy, because he was the son of the father, gave access to the soldier, and Abraham Lincoln pardoned him and let him off the hook. The son gives you and I access to the father. If you know the son, if you know Jesus Christ, then you'll know the Father. And we'll talk more about knowing the Father later on in this chapter. So chosen, adopted, accepted. That's one of the beauties of Ephesians chapter 1. That brings us to God the Son, the second part of the Holy Trinity. We see that here, that number one, we've been redeemed. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that is Jesus's blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. So we've been redeemed, that's the first part of verse 7, but we've also been forgiven, the second part of verse 7. By the way, forgiveness is so underrated, if you ask me. I mean, you know, what is forgiveness from me to you or from you to me? I think there is value there. But sometimes I think we sort of superimpose the kind of forgiveness I'll give you, which my forgiveness, I might forgive you and say, okay, I'm gonna take you off the hook. I'm not gonna be mad at you. I'm gonna try to be nice to you, whatever forgiveness means. But with God, forgiveness means total and complete forgetting what you've done. You know, he blots out your sins, remembers your sins no more, puts them as far as the east is from the west. There's like, it's such a perfect forgiveness. And forgiveness is something that really is kind of unique to Christianity, and that is real Christianity. You don't really get forgiveness in any other religion like what we have. In fact, it was John Stott who wrote in his book, The Contemporary Christian, he wrote this not long before she died in 1988 in a moment of surprising candor in television. Margarita Lasky, one of the best known secular humanists and novelists, said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. She said that right before she died. What a sad thing when a person doesn't have anyone to forgive. True forgiveness comes through Christ. So because of that, we've been redeemed, number one. forgiven, number two, and then we have an inheritance, number three. God the Son, an inheritance. That's verse 11 and 12, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. We covered, you know, last week. So that's God the Father, God the Son. But then the third part of the Holy Trinity, by the way, the inheritance, one thing you should know about the inheritance, there's a controversy about this, whether the inheritance is God inheriting you or you inheriting something that comes from God or inheriting God himself. Which one is it? Are you inheriting God or is God inheriting you? Anybody have the answer to that? The answer is yes. See, you guys are well-trained. Some scholars believe that it's saying we're going to receive an inheritance, but others say, no, we are God's inheritance. Which one is it? Which one is Paul saying here? It's debatable. However, later in this chapter, he's going to talk about how we are his inheritance. Look at verse 18 real quick, looking ahead. It says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So right there in the same chapter, he's talking about the Lord's inheritance. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness in our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with them, that we may be also glorified together. So this being heirs with Christ, we know that we have an inheritance. We know that's true in other parts of the Bible. That's why we can say, yep, we are his inheritance and we have an inheritance. Both are true because the Bible says it in different ways in different places. But all that to say, back to our, sort of the blessings that come from the Holy Trinity, we've got an inheritance through God the Son. And then God, the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Holy Trinity, we're told here in this chapter that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 13. It says, in whom you are also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Does anybody like the sound of that? I think it should. You know, do I believe in eternal security? Yes, I do. But don't you think you can lose your salvation? Not if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which it says here, if you believed after hearing the word, guess what? You were sealed. It's a done deal. The idea of sealing, you know, you've heard the word of truth, you believed, so you were sealed. Seals were very important in their culture in that day. That's something that doesn't really hold the same meaning for us today, but I hope you understand. It was a way to validate, to verify, to protect something really valuable, to make sure that it was in the right hands at the right time, at the right place. There's a bunch of examples of seals being important in the Bible. Remember the garden tomb? They set a Roman seal over it to make sure nobody tampered with the tomb, even though that seal would be blown right through. Example number two, seals in letter. When you would break a seal to open the letter, if the seal was broken, you knew somebody already read it, which is kind of high tech for old fashioned days. It was a way to secure a letter because it was hard to redo a seal in a legitimate way. So you break the seal, you open the letter, the seal lets everyone, you open it. Sort of like when you open a bottle of Advil, hopefully there's a little thing there that makes it, nobody's been opening this or tampering with this. Security is the idea. So what is the seal that secures, protects, or validates your salvation? It's the Holy Spirit puts a seal. That's when the Holy Spirit comes in you, when you accept Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. Not as much the upon, that's a different thing. There is a seal, you could maybe argue for the fruit of the Spirit. But when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes in you, if you remember that preposition, that's when the Holy Spirit puts a seal on you. So you've been sealed. But then also, lastly, of this blessings from the Trinity, we see from the Holy Spirit an earnest. Verse 14 says that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Earnest. Some of you that bought a house, you know what earnest money is. It's sort of a pledge of intention. It's kind of like a down payment. The Greek word is arhabron, which means a token of what is to come, a promise. You might even say a wedding ring, or you know, engagement ring, I should say, is an earnest. And as it turns out, this is kind of interesting. I think some newer translations might even say an engagement ring or token of promise, something like that. The earnest or promise is an inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Some might say, well, Brett, haven't we already been redeemed? Why is this acting like you're getting just the down payment? Well, we've not fully seen the redeeming work of Christ. You know, you and I are, if you've been a Christian for very long, you're really thankful for the redeeming work of Christ. True? I sure am. But did you know right now we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg? Like, wait till we get to heaven. We're going to see the redeeming work of Christ on a whole new level. We've just been given the engagement ring, the earnest of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that we've been sealed, and then the earnest has been paid. Christ paid the penalty once for all. The Bible speaks of redemption, by the way, in three different tenses. We've been redeemed in the past. That is when Jesus died on the cross. We've been redeemed in the present and in the future. Let me just show you that real quick, because I want you to see how we've been redeemed, past, present, future. Past, Ephesians 1:7, Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's past. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We've been redeemed through faith in Christ and the work on the cross, past. But if you look at it present, we are being redeemed. It's kind of like in process. Romans 8, 3-4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A continual work that the Spirit is doing in our lives to make us more like Jesus. It's an ongoing process of us being sort of redeemed in the present tense. And then there's also a future tense. And that's probably what Paul's kind of referring to here, that we have the earnest money, but we haven't seen the full purchase yet. Why? Even though he purchased us past, present, but even the future it's been paid for. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the fullest expression, I believe, of true redemption. When we see him, we will become like him. Praise the Lord for that. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, blessings from all three. I just had to show you guys that because I think it's important to see the Holy Trinity in this chapter. Well, let's pick it up where we left off here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's thanks to the saints, but also I'm going to sort of put a parenthetical sort of addition and his prayer, his thanks for the saints and his prayers for the saints. We're going to see that here in verses 15 to the end of this chapter. So let's pick it up in verse 15. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Interesting that Paul sort of, if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, this is the way he sort of begins most of his epistles. You know, he's thankful for them, loves them, stuff like that, love for each other. Why is he doing that all the way down here in verses 15 and 16? Well, that last big sentence that we just read last week twice, Wednesday and Sunday, it's almost like Paul just couldn't wait to get to that glorious Holy Spirit Trinity, plus the praise for the Lord's way of salvation. He just wanted to start out with that most power-packed section. But now it's almost like this gets to the typical beginning of his epistle, the way he would in normal epistles. He gives thanks for the saints. But look at verse 15. He commends them for the faith that he hears about. Wherefore, I also, after heard of your faith in the Lord, Lord Jesus. Now pause just so there's another thing he's going to admire, but he's commending their faith. I think that's good. I wonder what people would hear of the faith of Athey Creekers? Is it stronger today than it was yesterday? Is our faith growing? Well, you remember Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think I see Christians growing in faith right before my eyes as a pastor. And it's not because of me as the pastor, it's because the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we see that. I think faith is growing. And I think people do hear about the faith of the believers. Through the teaching of the word, the Ephesians got stronger and stronger. There were big guns there. Apollos, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla were all there in Ephesus. One of the things that saddens me about the greater church in America, I don't think we can say what Paul was saying. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Could we say about the American church, wherefore I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus? Now, I do have to say, I see a decline of faith, but I also see a growing in faith. There's a divide that's happening in America today. We're seeing revival in some circles, which is really cool. But I do have to say, it seems like in some ways, even though revival is happening and we're seeing it a lot with younger people and stuff like that, I also see a decline in faith. It's what an interesting juxtaposition. I think Paul would have to write a different letter to the church in America. We're losing faith in Christ, putting faith in so many other things. Pastors are not relying on the word of God. I saw a snippet of a pastor. She was a pastor of a church saying, I just really can't take the whole Bible as God's word. It has, you know, some of God's word, but it isn't God's word. And she said, the reason why is because it says, slaves, obey your masters, and women, be silent in subjection in the church. And she said, I'm just gonna rip those pages out of my Bible. That's what this pastor in America said. So that's kind of what we're seeing, is the tearing out of pages in the Bible. That's the problem in America. The Ephesians were growing in their faith in a very Hellenistic, godless culture. So the reason I mention that is because there's hope for America. Like, we shouldn't give up on America. Well, bro, what if we're living in the last times? Yeah, what if? It's possible. I think we're living in the last times. But what are we supposed to do until he comes? Occupy until he comes. That means just keep doing everything we can as hard as we do. Whatever you do, heartily, not hardly. Well, the rapture of the church is coming, so I'm just going to hardly sit around and do nothing. No, heartily, we're going to preach the gospel. These are days where I think we could see this huge godless city of Portland turned around for the kingdom of heaven if we preach the word of God. So the first commendation is, man, I've heard of your faith, but also I've heard, verse 15, the second part, love for all the saints. I love that. And your love unto all the saints. This church was known for their faith and love. What a great reputation. Oh, that Athey Creek would have a reputation of people that are filled with faith, but also the love, not just love for God, which that's good right there. But I think this is one that you can tell if you have a love for God, if you have a love for the saints. Paul gave thanks not for their love for God, but for love for all the saints. This is the real evidence of God's work in us. Not that we claim to have love for God, but that our love for his people is so obvious that others can see it. Jot down 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John 13, 14. John 13, 34 and 35, all talks about this, that if you think you love God, but you don't love others, you're not really love God. So Paul, he really commends this church in a beautiful way. Oh, that Athey Creek would have verse 15 to our list of things we're doing. For heard of their faith in the Lord, the Lord Jesus, and love to all the saints. But then, did Paul say something exaggeratory here in verse 16? Was he being hyperbolic when he says, I also cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I pray for you all the time, unceasingly. Was that exaggerating? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you. He said that, it reminds me of what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Paul was a guy who realized the power, the potency of praying without ceasing. That's just like, have you ever had, in fact, the word there in the Greek is also, as I've heard it used in the context of, have you ever had a cough Some of you are like, yeah, I've got it right now. It's going around, isn't it? Just that nagging cough where you just all day, just can't stop coughing. Well, guess what? That's what we're supposed to do. It's just kind of like a nagging cough. You just keep coughing up prayers to the Lord. And what does Paul say? I have prayed without ceasing. Just kind of all day conversation with the Lord. He saw the effectiveness of a good prayer life. I think sometimes, unfortunately, we get too busy and we forget to pray and we don't realize the power of prayer. How is your prayer life? Just ask yourself that. Be honest with yourself. Don't think about Uncle Bob. Ask yourself right now, how is my prayer life? When we get to heaven, I wonder, there's two things stored, your tears and your prayers. That's the only thing that you can take with you. When you get to heaven, that's what it says. When we get to heaven, the tears, the Bible says that a vial containing your tears, God sees every tear that you shed. But also it says your prayers will be stored in sort of a container up in heaven. Some of you are gonna have little communion cups of prayer when you get there. Because you said, God is good, God is good. We thank you for our food, amen. And get filled up a little droplet in there. Others of you are gonna have barrels and barrels of prayers because you're prayer warriors. I think somehow, now we're not trying to impress God with our prayers, but if we believe prayer is true and prayer is powerful, why in the world would we not employ it? The Bible tells us this is what we need to do. And so Paul is one of those guys that practiced what he preached. He was one who prayed for the Ephesians. Well, I wonder what he prayed for. I'm glad you asked. Verse 17. He said, I make mention of you in my prayers, that, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's that inheritance of the saints. We are his inheritance, a reference to the fact that we are his inheritance. And I don't fully understand that, why God likes us as an inheritance or even wants us as an inheritance. But I am just gonna be thankful for that. I'm gonna choose to be thankful because God sees me, loves you, loves us. His thoughts toward us are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace, not of evil. So we just have to be glad that he wants us for his inheritance. What are these things that Paul is praying for? In verses 17 and 18, there's really quite a list and it's really kind of heady stuff when you think about it. I wanna list these things, four things that Paul directly prays about for the Ephesians. Now you might say, well, good for the Ephesians, but you have to understand the Ephesian church, as I've already mentioned, is very similar to the American church. They were prosperous, they were wealthy, they were into other gods, which we are. Sexuality was the top of the charts of what they were corrupted by, same as us. Hellenism, which was a worldview that was very much like modern Western sort of thought. All that to say, Paul prays for four things. The first thing that he prays for, number one, is that we might know God. That's verse 17. And this is important, not to just know about God. Some people do that. Are you a person who knows about God? Maybe even know about theology. Well, good for you, but that's not gonna help you. You need, theology is helpful and it helps you know God, but ultimately you need to have a personal relationship with God. You need to know God. We should be a people who knows not just about him. Satan knows about God, so do the demons. We need to know him personally. I remember when I was a kid, religion had gotten so stained glass. It's funny to see things swing back and forth. You know, the older you get, the more you see the pendulum just go back and forth. Young Gen Zers are going back to stained glass. Catholicism, some people going back to Catholicism because they like the oldness of it. It's not like those, you know, crazy non-denominational churches that don't have a long history behind them of, you know, 1500 years. So some of these young kids are going more to the stained glass, liturgical kind of churches. See, when I was a kid, everybody was bailing out of those because they were deader than a doornail. And so they said, man, here was the words. Maybe if you're old enough, you remember, it got really cool to say, it's not about religion, man. It's about a relationship. That's what they said. It's about a relationship with God, which was totally true. There were people back in the 60s who were just going to church because it was checking the church box and there was no personal relationship. And so the Jesus movement, maybe you saw the movie Jesus Revolution that sort of chronicles that beginning era. It really did become something really radical, but new and important about having a personal relationship. Now, the sad thing is, I wonder if the Jesus movement is on its waning years, because it does seem like some of those churches that were so on fire back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, well, they started to somehow lose their power and steam a little bit. And you know, between moral failures and legalism and weirdness and people acting stupid, every movement tends to go in the cycle. If you study church history, I've heard it said by historians and pastors that, the Lord usually starts a ministry with a man. He raises up a man. And then out of that man comes a ministry. And out of that ministry comes a movement. So far, so good. But then it becomes a monument. And then it becomes a mausoleum. And that's kind of the order you see in church history. Revivals, usually a man, a ministry, a movement, then a monument. And then a mausoleum. It's the monument's right before the death. May that never happen to Athey Creek. We don't want a monument set up here. We're okay with the movement, but that's where we want it to keep going. But it does seem that the Lord allows a season for ministries to flourish and be raised up, and then he starts a whole nother revival throughout history. That's kind of the way it works. But the main thing is, in whatever revival or thing you're a part of, that personal, vibrant relationship is really the thing that needs to happen. It doesn't matter if you're in a stained glass church or a chill, non-denominational church or Baptist church or Assembly of God. The key is that we might know God personally. And if you'd asked this question, if you claim to have a personal relationship with God, can I ask you, when exactly does it get personal? That's important. When does your relationship get personal? When do you quiet, not at church, this is great, and you can help develop your personal relationship with God through church, but when it becomes personal, sometimes that means you on your knees in your closet where nobody sees you, or in your car stopping and praying and journaling and asking the Lord for wisdom and direction. When does it get personal? Or is it only a relationship that you have with God when you go to church, hear what other people are doing? Or here's where it gets really, you can almost coast on this one, where you hang out with other people who really do have a personal relationship with Christ, and they're hearing from him, so they take what they're hearing from God and they're just passing it on to you. It's sort of what I call spoon-fed Christianity. Are you a spoon-fed believer where you only get the insights from other people's, your podcasts, all your books you're reading and stuff? Or are you personally receiving time in the Word, reading the Scriptures and hearing from the Lord for your life personally? There's this cruise control Christian that just kind of coasts and stuff like that. But we need a personal relationship. If you're a married man and you don't schedule personal time with your wife, is that a very good husband? Are you gonna have a very good marriage? No, you gotta take time and have that personal relationship. Otherwise, you're a bad husband. Some of the husbands are getting elbowed right now. You can see them, elbows are flying in the sanctuary. No, but as a husband, it's a get to. Man, you get to spend time with your wife, and that's something you wanna do, spend time. Same thing with the Lord. So all that to say, Wednesday night Bible study is important, and I think that is a way to carve out time for the Lord. But I would also say, have you had time just to be still and prayerful and sit before the Lord? Very important. Okay, so knowledge, that we might know the Lord. Very important. It's interesting because you can tell a person who knows about God versus the person who knows God. I think that you can see the power of God in a person who knows God personally. The Holy Spirit says of himself that he will instruct you in truth. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter was before the Sanhedrin. They were just podunk disciples from Galilee. Remember their accent gave them away? They had that podunk Galilean accent, which the people in Jerusalem thought was Hicksville. It'd be like if you see some of them from the deep south, you know, those guys that stick their arms in the catfish and shoot crocodile or alligators and stuff. That, the way they talk, that's kind of the way they pictured Galileo. Tell you what, shoot them, cooter. Like that kind of language, that's the way the Galileans talk. So when Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin, a Galilean standing before these hoity-toity brainiacs, Peter opened his mouth and said, you know, you crucified Jesus. And we're gonna say Jesus as much as we want. And the Sanhedrin marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what they had a personal relationship. There was a power behind what they said because they'd spent time with Jesus. The Sanhedrin was totally shaken up by these unlearned and ignorant men. Guess what? That's us. Some of you might say, but Brett, speak for yourself. No, the average person is God chooses the average person, or even the weak and the foolish thing of this world to confound the wise. Very important. Paul was one of the most knowledgeable guys in the Bible, yet he was the one who counted his education in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He said, my education, basically, doubtless, he says in Philippians 3, 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All his education is schooled by Gamaliel, his Phariseeism and all that stuff. He said, I count that as a loss, whatever, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all. I count them all as dung. That's what he says, that I may win Christ. Not that education is dung, but that anything apart from Christ and to really know Christ, it's really dung in comparison to having that personal relationship with Christ. The way we get it is the way Paul prayed for it, that he might give wisdom to us. He says that Christ, verse 17, that Christ Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So he may give us to know the Lord. That's the key. Interesting, there was a guy, a famous writer named Alexander Pope. And he wrote something during Spurgeon's ministries. This guy was famous, not really a Christian, but well-liked and popular among the culture in that day. But Alexander Pope, he said this. He said, know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. This guy philosophically saying the proper study of mankind is to study man. Well, Charles Spurgeon responded to this famous statement that Alexander Pope was being touted for. And he said, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose that idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God, God's elect, is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science and loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Spurgeon had it right. This guy was getting, this guy, Alexander Pope, was getting traction. Man needs to study man, which is what we've done. Secular humanism has taken that and run with it. But Spurgeon was seeing the handwriting on the wall, and that's not going to really help us. We need to study and know God, know all the things we can about God. So what Paul prays for is that we, number one, might know God, and then number two, that we might know God's calling. Verse 18, it says that there, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is our calling through Christ? It's something greater than just living, going to work, going to bed, getting up, going to work, and then rinse and repeat. I think humanity sort of, we dissolve into nothingness and meaninglessness of life. And a lot of people get there and get really depressed, even suicidal, when you have no real meaning. But part of knowing your meaning is knowing that we all have a calling that's much higher, much greater. I don't care who you are. You might be a person who's young and you've got a calling and it's in front of you. You got to do that calling. You might be an older person who's sitting at home wondering, what's left for my life? I feel my bones hurting and I can't even get out of the house. You still have a calling. You have to ask the Lord, Lord, what is my calling? Maybe it's to be the prayer warrior like we read about earlier, that's just constantly on in prayer. Oh, the power of the suffering saint when they're in prayer and making requests and interceding on behalf of others. This is important. We have a calling that's much higher. Verse 18, there's an interesting phrase Paul employs here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That almost sounds New Age. Whenever I hear that kind of language from people out and about, I'm like, uh-oh, we got a New Ager, an Oprah Winfrey person, someone who's into Eastern meditation and all that stuff. But Paul is the first one who actually used this, but he uses it in the right term. David Guzik, one of my favorite modern day, he's alive, one of the few guys I read that's actually alive today, and he's a good commentary writer and pastor. David Guzik wrote this. He said, Paul used the great expression when he speaks of the eyes of your heart. The heart is more literal than understanding. Too many Christian hearts have no eyes, places where they gain real knowledge and understanding, and too many Christian eyes have no heart. God wants both to be combined in us. You know, those that accept Christ have an eyesight that's better than others, but it's not literally your eyeballs. There's a seeing that goes on in your heart, your soul, that others are blind about those things. By the way, a great example of a group that's blinded in their spiritual hearts by God himself is the Jewish people. The Jews have been blinded. This whole argument, you Christians that worship the Jews, which I don't know anybody who worships the Jews, but that's what they like to claim that. We do support Jewish people. We love Israel, but we also know they're a bunch of stinkers, maybe worse than us. And they're not even saved because they don't know Jesus Christ, unless they're a Jew that knows Jesus. Like the narrative out there about pro-Israel churches like ours is so, they're lying to you about that. The whole thing's a big lie. Are they saved? No, they have to repent and accept Jesus to be saved. Does God still have a plan for modern day Israel? You better believe it, read your Bible. But one of the things we acknowledge, and it's mentioned in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that the Israel, they've been blinded. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's why Paul says, I would not, in Romans 11, 25, I would not you, Christians, saved Jesus people, I would not that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, a lot of pastors and Catholics, everybody that believes Israel's no longer God's chosen people. I would not that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, not in whole, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When's the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, you can debate on that one, but I believe it's when the rapture of the church happens. When the Gentile church is removed, that's when all of Israel will be saved. It says there in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Well, there's an enhancement for spiritual vision for those who accept Christ. If you're looking for your enlightenment, if you're drawn toward New Age, Oprah, or, you know, who's that lady from the 60s that ran down the beach? I am God. Shirley MacLaine. If you're drawn to that nonsense or new thought, whatever you want to call it today, if you really want to have your eye enlightened, accept Christ, follow Christ, love Christ. I remember when I was a kid, there was a lot of hippies in the Southern Oregon area. And I remember meeting guys that were trying to find their third eye of understanding. There were people that drew eyeballs on their forehead looking for that third eye and contemplating their navel, thinking that might be the third eye. Speaking of that, have you guys ever noticed the chameleon? A chameleon has a funny little eye that sort of pokes out of the side of its head. And they move independently of each other. Have you guys seen that about a chameleon? They're really something. The chameleon actually has two lenses in each eye. The concave and a convex lens in both eyes. So technically a telephoto lens in his eye. And by the way, it's super fast and accurate. All of a sudden his tongue shoots out and grabs the bug and gets the bug even before it can fly away. It knows exactly, precisely where. How does one of these chameleons do that? Such a perfect target with their tongue. They have super enlightened eyesight. It can see so well, it can zero in on a target that's really a long ways away, and his tongue knows right where to pop it and then take it in for a tasty treat. Kind of reminds you of what Tad looks like when he goes to McDonald's. Sorry, no, I just had to say it. Well, that's what the Lord does. He makes it so we can see better. I don't know, I just wanted to show you the chameleon. But all that to say that we might know God's calling and have that eye of understanding clear of what God wants us to do. Number three, that we might know God's riches. Verse 18, second part. And it says, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Through this whole chapter of Ephesians, you know, he's saying, you know, you guys are rich. Rich in spiritual things, not material things, but the riches we have in Christ, but also that we are his inheritance. We see all of that here in verse 18. One more though, the fourth thing Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus, that we might know God's power. And that's in verse 19 and 21. Let's take a look, verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Whew. The power of God, I don't think I can read that careful enough. F.F. Bruce said, if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of God's love or the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. And that's really what he's saying here. The power to usward, and verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's no greater power than Jesus demonstrating life over death, the proof of his power, the resurrection. And then this is interesting because this talks about where Christ is. It's funny, it says here, he's far above, verse 21, principality, power, that he might have dominion. You know, I can't jump on board with the Mormon doctrine that says Jesus is the half-brother of Satan. I can't jump on board with the Jehovah's Witness to say that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. I don't believe that. That's why Jehovah's Witness and Mormons are outside of the Christian faith, because they don't really ascribe to the deity of Christ. Now, in modern Mormonism, there's some sort of equivocation on that, but if you read their doctrines, it's clear. I believe Jesus is God because the Bible makes that clear. And that's important to know. John chapter 1, the first chapter of John, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, who's God in the flesh. That's the idea. So Jesus and Satan are not counterparts. Some people try to put God and Satan as counterparts. Totally ridiculous. What a mismatch. It'd be safer to make the Seattle Seahawks play the Athey Creek Cougars in football, the junior high football team against the Seattle Seahawks. What would happen? Well, probably death of the children. That wouldn't be a good idea. I hope God wins. God and Satan are pounding out. Nope, Satan is just a created being. He's a little angel. He's powerful, but God is so much more powerful. God and Satan are not opposites. Jesus and Satan aren't opposites. Who really is, you Bible students, who really is the opposite of Satan in the Bible? Michael the Archangel. Because the Bible tells us how Satan's gonna end. Michael and Satan are gonna have it out. Book of Revelation tells us this. And Michael's gonna win. And by the way, it's kind of interesting because Satan, what was his job before he fell from heaven? He led worship in heaven. What was Michael's job, if you read the Bible carefully? He was the warrior angel. So picture your average, I'm gonna say average because we're a little different here at Eighth Creek, but picture average worship leader. You know, there, sometimes worship guys are just a little bit softer dudes, you know what I mean? And I wouldn't put them up against the latest MMA guy or whatever. But you know, Satan, he's the worship leader. So Michael, the warrior angel, is going against the worship leader. Now here, I gotta say, our worship director, Joey, he's a little different. He just won over in Bend. There was a big jiu-jitsu tournament, and him being a black belt jiu-jitsu guy, he went against this guy over there, and he got submission of the evening and a $500 check. I'm boasting a little bit here, but I watched that and I thought, "Ow, that looked painful." But anyway, it was a move called the banana split. But that's poor guy. But all that to say, but Satan's gonna be defeated, the worship leader of heaven is gonna be defeated ultimately by Michael the archangel. And the reason that's important is because I think sometimes we sell the power of God short. I think sometimes we kind of forget God is all powerful. There's nothing even close to him, and Jesus is God. So don't you know, people running around like, "Oh, Satan's gonna get you, and oh, demons, and you know, principalities and powers." Yes, they're out there, and there is a certain power to them, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I think that's the scriptures putting it lightly. Like, way greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, if you really read your Bible carefully. Well, now, where has this great power placed Jesus? Well, we pick it up in Ephesians 1 here. This is again, where is this great power placed Jesus? Verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Christ is the head of the church. Boy, may we never forget that it's not the Pope. It's not Pastor Brett. It's not the big deacon that sits behind the pastor, that's fallen asleep during the sermon. Who is the head of the church? It has to be Christ. How would you like it, Eighth Creeker, if your hand suddenly rebelled against your head? What does that look like? Well, some of you maybe have felt that. Have you ever had a part of your body that didn't somehow connect to your brain right? And sometimes there's conditions that make it really hard for movement and function, and it can be really frustrating, really frustrating. But I would say, you know, that's something that, you know, if that is your condition, I've got good news for you. Heaven's coming. You get a whole new body, and guess what? It'll work really well. But I think the body of Christ sometimes is a little bit dysfunctional. Sometimes the feet don't go where they're supposed to go, and the hand doesn't do what it's supposed to do, and the elbow is saying, "Why does the mouth get all the attention? Why does Pastor Brett always get to be up there teaching?" Some of us have different roles and different parts of the body, but I'm not the head. Christ is the head of the church. Now, as it turns out, if your hand rebelled against you, sadly, that's the way the church looks. No wonder the church is so crazy. Why is the church so divided and acting wacko? Because Christ is not the head. I want to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ that is Jesus is actually the head. I look for churches locally here to be friends with that Jesus really is the head of that church. And I found, you show me a church where Christ is really the head, I'll show you a really healthy, good church. But you show me a church where some personality's the head or some sideline philosophy's their main emphasis. Man, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what's the main thing? Jesus. You got to keep Jesus the head. That's really what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, man, he's put everything under his feet, under Christ's feet, to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head, not a movement, not a ministry, not a pastor. We're hopefully moving together under the headship of Christ. That's so important. That one thing that'll help you get along with the rest of the body is if you let Jesus be the head. Realize there's different body parts and different functions and what have you. But verse 23, which is his body, that's the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, everybody's wired different. Some people are the hands that do stuff. Some people are the feet that go places. Some people are the eyes that see stuff. Some, you know, some people are the noses that smell out and have discernment that needs, you know, direction and what have you. Realize there's different roles. Don't try to superimpose your calling on everybody else. Otherwise, you'd have a church just full of elbows or a church just full of noses. You show me a church full of noses, I'll show you the most legalistic, grotesque church of all time. Or if you have a church just full of eyeballs, looking around, seeing who's the sin-sniffing, fault-finding kind of, who are the sinners in the crowd, and having so-called discernment. No, there needs to be a blend of the body of Christ. That's important. We're also wired different. You know, don't be frustrated by people that are wired differently. If the whole church were filled with, for example, completely organized people, do we like organized people? Sometimes. If the whole church were full of just organized people, what a boring place that would be. It's funny how people that are organized look down upon the unorganized. Some of you, if you looked into, I cleaned out half of my garage and half of it's very clean, but the other half's still a total disaster. So I'm getting better. But if some of you saw the other side of my garage, you would probably leave this church. Especially if you're an organized person. How does Pastor Brett get anything done with all this mess and stuff like that? Hey, I'm really organized in some things and I'm really unorganized in others. Debbie's really the organized one in our family. She's so good. She keeps things going and structured. But my garage is not one of those things. hopefully, you know, the unorganized people, the scattered more people, they tend to be a little more on the creative side. And they're the ones that do things just a little differently than the ultra organized. But guess what? We really complement each other, the disorganized and the organized, especially if the organizers help the disorganized and then the disorganized help the organized to loosen up just a little bit. Have some fun once in a while. Think of something new and go different than what you've always done before. So there you have it, Paul's reminder of this. The conclusion of this Ephesians 1, next time you're bummed out, read this chapter because it's full of heady stuff, but it's also really gloriously fun stuff. Starting to understand some of these doctrines that Paul gives us will help you understand the rest of the Bible, and it's totally worthwhile. I'll end with this story. Do you guys know Francis Bacon? Remember you studied him? He's the esteemed scientist, lawyer, philosopher, English statesman from the late 1500s, early 1600s. Super bright, maybe one of the most impressive guys in history, if you know Francis Bacon. Lofty academic. Does anybody know how he died? He had a friend who came up with an idea that said you could preserve a chicken if you froze it while it was still alive. So he went outside on a freezing day, started stuffing a live chicken with ice cubes, got pneumonia and died. One of the smartest guys in the world in all of history died stuffing ice cubes in a chicken. My point, being smart about a lot of things is good, but when it comes to being average, don't sell the doctrine and theology of the Bible short. The Bible's been made so that even a little child can wade through the pool of understanding the scriptures. But at the same time, a scholar can dive into the deepest depths and never touch the bottom. Ephesians kind of does both. It brings us, you know, this great depth of doctrine, but also just the glorious joy of being a Christian. It's all tucked away. And wait till chapter 2. We have more where that came from. So there you have it. Chapter 1, chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. And Lord, we are thankful so much for your word. It is, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, as we pack it up tonight, that your word would just continue to be meditated on in our minds, Lord, that we'd think about these scriptures and bounce them around more and more. And as we meditate on your word, like Psalm 1, we'd be like that tree that's firmly planted by the river of water, that our tree would bring forth good fruit. Lord, I pray for each person here watching online at McMinnville over at Hillsboro, Lord, that we would all be people that have that personal relationship, that there would be a notable times where our relationship is personal with you. So help us with that. Bless these, your people who've taken time to study your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. Lord, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.